You have your Bibles, please. You can turn with me to Galatians 5 once more. If you're visiting with us, we have this fall been going through the fruit of the Spirit as found here in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. One day a beggar by the roadside asked alms from Alexander the Great as he passed by in procession. The man was poor and wretched, but the emperor threw him several gold coins. A nobleman who was next to him was astonished and said, sir, that was very, very generous. You know, a few copper coins would have fed him for many days. Why did you give him gold? Alexander responded, copper coins would have suited the beggar's need, but gold coins suit Alexander's giving. In the same manner, God's giving to us as human beings says a lot more about Him than it does about us. And what it reveals, of course, is that God is good. The English word for good, you may know, comes from the same root as the word for God. God and good always go together. And therefore, it should not be surprising that the more we become like our Heavenly Father, the more we grow in grace, the more we're conformed to the image of Christ, the more we will be a truly good person. This is the sixth fruit of the Spirit that we find listed here. And in some respects, it's the most difficult of the nine to define. I mean, good is really broad. If you look up in an English dictionary, you will find there's something like 30 different nuances of meaning to the word good. Now, the specific Greek word that's employed here is actually a rare word. It's found here, of course, in Galatians 5:22, and it's only found three other times in the New Testament. It's found in 2 Thessalonians 1:11, which says, wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness and the work of faith with power. So there it's referring to God as being good. Then it's used two other places, and I want you to look at these with your own eyes. Romans chapter 15. And I want to read verses 13 and 14. I want to make a connection here. Paul says in Romans 15:13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. You'll see in verse 13 it mentions the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 14 it mentions that we as believers are filled with goodness, this very fruit that's mentioned here. Now turn with me to the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to see something that's almost identical to Galatians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, I'd like to begin reading at verse 8. Paul writes again, for ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And there is that exact term, goodness. And we see here again, that is what? The fruit of the Spirit. So it's very clear that whatever this is referring to, it is a product of being controlled by the Spirit of God. But what exactly are we referring to? Sometimes when Greek scholars encounter a word that's rarely used, and they're trying to zero in on the precise meaning, one way of finding that is to look at what the opposite of it means. And there is a word that is the exact counterpart of this word goodness. And it can be translated as evil or bad, but it really has the nuanced meaning of being stingy. Do you know people who are stingy? We all have encountered individuals like that. Well, goodness is the opposite here of being stingy. But I want us to look at another passage where not this exact term is used, but where the concept is used in a way that I think will be helpful to us. And that's Romans chapter 5, the passage that we read together a moment ago. Romans chapter 5, and I want to zero in on verses 6 through 8. And I'm not going to have you turn through scriptures all day, okay? Romans chapter 5, it says, verse 6, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's using this beautiful analogy here, and it's of a person who is a righteous person, that not too many people would die for that person. A good person, some people would even die for them, but Christ died for us when we were wicked, sinful, rebellious people. Now, I want to talk about the difference there between being righteous and being good. You might think they're exactly the same thing, but they're not. Let's say that in a small town, there's a man who is a shopkeeper there, and he has employees that work for him there. And he has this reputation. People would say he's a hard man, but he's a fair man. He gives every man exactly what he deserves, but not a penny more. Okay? He goes by the book on everything. Okay? He is a righteous man. Okay? Righteousness has the idea of being straight or conforming to a standard. And this man conforms to a standard. You get what you deserve, but not a penny more. That's the way he deals with people. Then there's another man who owns a shop on the other side of the street. And he is known as being a very gracious and generous man. People love to go and see him. People love to work for him because he is righteous. He does have rules. He does have regulations. But he gives people better than they deserve. He pays them more than they earn. He is a good man. And there are people in that town, if he was in trouble, they love him so much. He's so well regarded. There are people that would die for him. The other shopkeeper, not so much. That's the difference. You see, this fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit of goodness, if we're going to zero in on the meaning here, the idea is a person who is generous and gracious in their dealings with others. That's exactly the message that we have here. Now, let me ask you this morning, are you a good person? You know what? The vast, vast, vast majority of people will tell you that they are a good person. We tend to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And the vast majority of people think that because they are a good person, they are going to heaven. That's the answer you will get if you go around and ask people about it. Most people think they're going to heaven. If you ask them why, they will give you some answer that basically says, I'm a good person. But the fact of the matter is the Bible teaches the exact opposite. The Bible teaches that human beings are not basically good, but that we are at our very cores wicked and rebellious and selfish and estranged from God. That might be news to you, but that's exactly what the Scriptures teach from cover to cover. A lot of people who don't know the Lord think that churches are basically all about trying to get people to be good. And maybe some are that way, that have lost the light of the gospel. But that's not the message of the cross. The message of the cross is not be good. The message of the cross is you are sinful, you have fallen short of the glory of God, and you need to be regenerated and born again. And you need to recognize that only Christ, in a sense the only good man who ever lived, is your only hope. And that He died in place of sinners, and that we through faith in Him can be saved. So the message here this morning is not try to be good. I would be very disappointed if that's what you take away from this. You can't be good apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit of God working and subduing your flesh in your life. We can only do this by being empowered by the Holy Spirit. And let me just say that if you're here this morning and you were thinking when I started that example that indeed you are going to heaven because you are a good person, you need to seek some answers, because that is a wrong answer. And the consequences of that are not small. It's a matter of eternal life or eternal death. Now, when we talk about some abstract concept like goodness or generosity, what's really helpful is to have a living model or example for us. And the Bible does provide that. Of course, the perfect example is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says of Him, summarizing His ministry, He went about doing good. Everything that He did, His preaching, His teaching, His healing, it was all doing good. Actually, there are only two other individuals in the New Testament that are specifically called good. One is Joseph of Arimathea, remember that wealthy man who provided a tomb for our Lord at His burial. And the other is Barnabas. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, it says, "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." So I thought it would be helpful for us today as we look at what this really means and how this looks in real life, that we had a living model set before us. And so this morning we're going to be looking at how this fruit of goodness was revealed in the life of Barnabas. I want to invite you now to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, please. Acts chapter 4. And I want you to see, first of all, that a truly good person is generous in meeting the needs of others. Acts chapter 4, I want to begin reading at verse 36. This is where we are introduced to this remarkable man. Acts 4, 36, it says, "And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is the first time we encounter Barnabas. He is one of the most attractive figures in the New Testament. He's a secondary figure. We don't have a great deal written about him, but what we do find about him really endears us to him. This man was a Jewish man. It says he was from Cyprus. Indeed, he was, but he would have been part of the Jewish community there. We know there was a large Jewish population on that island. His name would indicate that, Barnabas means son of consolation. That is, he had a personality that was very helpful, very encouraging, very warm. That was his reputation. His first name was probably Joseph, but the New Testament church, they called him perhaps by this nickname Barnabas. And he is there in Jerusalem, perhaps for the Passover season. And we read in chapter 4 of Acts of the church encountering their first taste of persecution. Look with me at verse 18. It says, and they called them, that is the Jewish leaders, called the apostles and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Well, how did the church respond? Verses 23 and 24, and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is. And then it continues in this marvelous prayer. This is the first church prayer meeting, and it was instigated by the first taste of persecution. And we'll read the results of their prayer meeting in verses 32 and following. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There is a wonderful spirit-produced unity among the body of Christ. The persecution that they were experiencing only knit their hearts closer to one another. Sometimes people ask why churches are so divided and why people have trouble getting along with each other. You know what? If we were encountering grave persecution, one of the wonderful side effects of that is that it would draw us closer to one another. It would. But we see here that the Holy Spirit was working in a powerful way. This is a short time after the day of Pentecost. And great power was given to them. And people were being saved daily. And we see here that it's not saying that they had a big commune and this is not a promotion of communism here. Of course, this was voluntary giving. But the idea is that there was such a selfless spirit that was pervasive in the early church that people didn't think of their own possessions, as it were, as their own. But if they had more and other had less, they gave to them because they loved them. And Barnabas is set forth as a wonderful example, a man who sold land and gave it here to meet the needs of others. This is a wonderful supernatural example of generosity. This was a sacrifice. You know, this was not liquid assets. Land that a person possessed was often considered like a sacred heritage that was passed down from generation to generation. It was considered something that people especially would store up as kind of a backstop in an economic recession. I always have that land that I can sell if everything else goes wrong. I have that there. It's a safeguard for me. But when the Spirit of God touched Barnabas' heart, you know what he did? He sold that land. And he got the money and he brought it to the apostles and said, here, use this to feed the poor and the widows in our assembly and the people that have been cast out of their employment because they are followers of Christ. Give this to them. Feed them with this. And when people saw the way that people were so grateful to Barnabas, other people gave, but their hearts were not controlled by the Spirit of God. In fact, in the next chapter, we have a contrast here. There's a man by the name of Ananias and Sapphira who try to copy him, except they sold and they only gave a part of it. But they pretended that they were just like Barnabas, giving everything. So his example is set in contrast to those who are giving for selfish reasons because they liked the way people regarded Barnabas. Oh, everyone thought Barnabas was the greatest in the world, and their own selfish spirit says, I want that kind of acclaim. But Barnabas was exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. Let me ask you, do you give generously to meet the needs of others? Didn't ask if you put money in the offering plate. This level of generosity goes far beyond that. So often I think we sometimes give in a way to meet a need, and it's something that we will never miss. God has blessed us so abundantly that there are many people who can give what might be a considerable sum of money, but the fact is that they're really not going to miss that because they're well off. But what this is referring to is when we make a sacrifice, when it costs us something. Whenever I think of this, I think of something that occurred during the ministry of Hudson Taylor, that pioneer missionary to the interior of China. And he was supported by many people in England who would send money to the China Inland Mission that sent out hundreds and hundreds of missionaries. And God in those early days was doing a great work, and people were being saved daily. There was a spirit of revival. And there was a poor widow woman in England who read of these accounts. And she was touched by God that she wanted to give for the furtherance of the gospel. The problem is she was on a fixed income. She could hardly meet her own needs. So she looked down at her budget. She looked at every single line. And the only place there was any room at all was in her diet. And so she ended up giving up the eating of meat so that she could take the savings and money and give that for the furtherance of the gospel in China. You may say, that's kind of a radical decision. I mean, that's pretty extreme. It is. That's why I use that example, but it was prompted by the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this. Do you think she regrets her decision today? You think she's up in heaven saying, you know, I really should have eaten that meat. It would have been so much better off. I don't think there's anybody who's thinking that. We have been so conditioned by our society in 21st century America to hoard our possessions. You know, we have so much stuff, don't we? Have you ever moved? You ever seen how large of a vehicle or vehicles you have to use to move your stuff? I'm always amazed when I consider the context of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. When he spoke to these peasants in Galilee who could probably fit all of their belongings into your car, and he said to them, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. I mean, if the Lord said that to those people that we would consider to be incredibly poor, what in the world would he say to us? God has called us to a incredible level of generosity. We are to be good to others because God has been so good to us. And we see this in this man, Barnabas. He was generous in giving to meet the needs of others. That brings me to my second point. A truly good person is generous in his estimation of others. Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. I want to read verses 26 and 27. It says, and when Saul, that is Paul, was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This has taken place 2 or 3 years after Paul was converted on the road to Damascus. And people in Jerusalem had heard of this, but they were far from comfortable with him. It would sort of be like if some ISIS terrorist who was seen on video footage beheading Christians was miraculously converted. And a couple years later came to the States, you might still be a little standoffish. That's the way the church at Jerusalem was about the Apostle Paul. Perhaps there were some there in that congregation whose own families had been touched by his persecution. Maybe some of them had lost relatives. Maybe some of them had been put in prison or cast out of their jobs because of the influence of this man. And some of them were just, frankly, suspicious. We know this is a really clever man. Maybe this is all part of his trap. You know, he's going to draw us all in, gain our trust, and then he's going to turn us over to the officials and we'll all be wiped out. Those kinds of thoughts run through the hearts of oppressed people. But Barnabas received him with open arms. Barnabas was willing to assume the risk. I mean, think about it. If Barnabas, who had this very high stature in the church of Jerusalem, if he went and he introduced the church and said, "Here, I'm here to vouch for this man," and then it turned out to that things did not work out right, then obviously his reputation would be ruined. But Barnabas was willing to take that risk. He was generous in his estimation of the Apostle Paul. He assumed the best of Paul. And this is a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit. We see him having this welcoming spirit in reference to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, we read of this, "And when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." And Barnabas was on the cutting edge of this. Look at verse 22. "And then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. And when he came and seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Why was he able to receive the Gentiles that had this great animosity between them and the Jews? Verse 24, "For he was a good man." There's our word, or that related term, "and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith." And the result was that much people were added unto the Lord. In chapter 13, we read of Paul and Barnabas being sent out as the first missionaries. Do you know they were the first missionaries? But this first mission team would be broken up. We read a very sad incident at the conclusion of Acts chapter 15. I want to invite you to turn with me there. Acts chapter 15, verse 36. They've gone on their first missionary journeys, many different locations. Churches have been planted. People have been saved. God has been working in mighty ways, but there was this big problem about how does the church deal with these new Jewish converts? What do they require of them? So in chapter 15, at the beginning, we have this monumental Jerusalem Council's decision. And after that has been solved, then Paul says, let's go back to the work. And so in verse 36, it says, "And some days after Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city which we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do." So this is what happens. And it's a great idea, a suggestion. And then Barnabas says, "I've got an idea." It says, "And Barnabas determined," verse 37, "to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work." And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. This is a very interesting passage that reminds us that even godly people have flaws. The background of this disagreement is in the earlier missions trip, John Mark went along, but for some reason he left them in the middle of their mission. In verse 13 of chapter 13 it says, "And when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departed from them, returning to Jerusalem." And so commentators speculate, why did Mark leave? Let me give you some suggestions. Perhaps he was sick and needed to return. Or perhaps he was upset with Paul because Paul was assuming the leadership over his relative Barnabas. And you know, blood's thicker than water. And he had a problem perhaps with how Paul was allowing the Gentile believers to enter the church. But most likely the reason is that Mark was simply afraid to face additional hardships. They were now preparing to go inland into the mountainous region of Asia Minor. It was a dangerous and difficult field. The people were different. The culture was different. The language was different. And this was not the way Mark thought it would be. When he set out on the journey, he thought this is going to be really cool. I'm going to see interesting places and meet interesting people and be able to serve the Lord. And it was a whole lot harder than he ever imagined. So he left. He went back home. In Acts chapter 15, verse 26, it says that Paul and Barnabas hazarded their lives for the name of Christ. And Mark was simply not ready to face this kind of challenge. And now 2 years have passed since that event occurred. And Mark has thought better of his defection. And he's spoken to his relative Barnabas, and he's volunteered to go again. And so when Paul makes a suggestion, Barnabas, let's go back and visit those churches and strengthen them and see how they're doing. He says, great idea, Paul. Let's take John Mark with us. And Paul says, no, we're not taking him again. And Barnabas says, yes, we are. And Paul says, no, we're not. And before you know it, there was some real heat between them. Now, why did this occur? Well, one factor, of course, is that there was family involved here, right? According to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, John Mark was related to Barnabas. The term could mean that he was his cousin or his nephew, whatever the case, it's one or the other. And I'm sure that this factored into it. But I don't think that the reason that Barnabas responded to this situation the way he did was primarily because he was related. It was because he had this fruit of goodness, of generosity. And he saw in John Mark real potential. He knew him. He knew his family. He knew he had a heart for God. He was just a little immature and he made a bad decision before. But now he had grown over these 2 years. He was ready to go, and he wants to give him a second chance. And we know that history vindicated Barnabas' risk. Because John Mark, we see scattering references to him throughout the New Testament of him faithfully and effectively serving the Lord. What I'm talking about here under this heading is being generous in your estimation of people. You see, the way we relate to people all starts by the way we think about people. And what is very easy for us to do is to get into the habit of assuming not the best of others, but assuming the worst of others. This is the genesis of so much strife and conflict in human relationships. Because we take this and this and we put them together and we say, I know what they're up to. I know why that person said good morning to me at church. I know what they really meant. I know why they're being so nice to me. I know why this event occurred the way it did. And they start piecing things together. And before you know it, they have in their minds an absolute perfect understanding of the inner workings of that person's hearts. And they don't. You don't know what's in someone's hearts. You must be very, very, very careful of assuming that you know their motives. Unless they tell you, let me tell you, this is the reason I did that. Or this is the reason I said good morning to you. Unless they tell you, you honestly don't know their motives. And you must be very careful about assuming that you do know. So often people misjudge other people. And it starts a pattern in them. Then they continue to misjudge that person and misjudge that person. Because they think they know their heart and they don't. And it doesn't matter what that person says. I didn't mean anything by that. I wasn't saying this. I wasn't. Oh, I know what's going on in your heart. No, you don't. It's very easy for even good Christian people who attend church and love the Lord develop a pattern of critical thinking that is not generous at all. I think the person who's written the best on this was Jonathan Edwards in his great book, Charity and Its Fruits. I'm going to read an extended quotation. This was written, of course, in 1740s, and they spoke a little differently back then than we do today. But would you listen carefully? He says the censorious, or we would say today critical, are not only apt to judge others guilty of evil actions without sufficient evidence, but they are also prone to put a bad construction on their actions when they will just as well and perhaps better admit a good construction. Thus, it is very common with men, when they are prejudiced against others, to put bad constructions on their actions or words that are seemingly good, as though they were performed in hypocrisy. And this is especially true in reference to public offices and affairs. If anything be said or done by persons wherein there is a show of concern for the public good or the good of a neighbor or the honor of God or the interest of religion, some will always be ready to say that all this is hypocrisy and that the design really is only to promote their own interests and to advance themselves, and that they are only flattering and deluded others, having all the same time evil designs in their hearts. That's the way people think so often in the world. And unfortunately, it's often the way people think in the church. But that, my friends, is a manifestation of the flesh. It is not a fruit of the Spirit. A person controlled by the Spirit of God thinks the best of others. They make allowances for them. When they are not themselves, when they are mean-spirited, when they say things that are hurtful, they say to them, well, you know, I know that they're facing this in their life. I know that this is a problem that's going on in their circumstance, and undoubtedly it's clouded their vision and wounded their hearts. They make allowances. That doesn't excuse the sin of others. But that's the way we must be as people who are controlled by the Spirit of God. A truly good person is generous in giving to the needy and in their estimation of others. And finally, a truly good person is generous in the giving of himself in the service of the Lord. In Acts chapter 13, we read of Paul and Barnabas sent out. It says in verse 2, and they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. And I read this verse to you because I want you to notice the order in which the names are listed here. it says Barnabas and Saul. And if you look down with me at verse 7, we read, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul. And if you look with me in verse 13, we read something that doesn't seem to fit that order. It says, now when Paul and his company, and if you look with me now at verse 43 of chapter 13, we read now of these religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. The order's been reversed now, hasn't it? And look at verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold. So right in the middle of chapter 13, you have to pay attention to details like this. We read at the beginning of the chapter, this team was led by Barnabas. It was Barnabas and Paul, Barnabas and Paul. And then in the middle, we see it switches, and now it's Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is no longer the leader of this mission team. Paul is now the leader. And Barnabas seems all right with this change. Do you think that was easy for him to deal with? Is it easy at work? Perhaps you hold a position of management and you have a deputy or somebody under you that you've mentored or so forth, and all of a sudden they say, you know what? The board says, we want this guy to be the boss, but you can work along with him. Think that might be a problem for some people? That's a problem for a whole lot of people, isn't it? But Barnabas seems all right with this change. We don't read of any complaints from him. We don't read of the interruption of ministry. He could have said, I'm the one in charge around here, and Paul, you would be nobody if I didn't risk myself and my reputation and introduce you to the church of Jerusalem. You owe me big time. I should be the leader. He didn't say that. I think he recognized that Paul was a natural leader, and the important thing was not who was in charge, but that the work of God was being advanced. I like what the famous Baptist preacher R.G. Lee said of this. He said, Barnabas played second fiddle, but he played it so well that the kingdom of God made progress. You see, for Barnabas, it wasn't about his stature. It wasn't about his status. He was a generous man, and he was willing to relinquish his leadership to another. I want you to turn with me now to one final passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I want you to know, and I want to say more about this evening. Tonight I want to preach from Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to 41. And I want to look at that passage more carefully and talk about how we deal with our differences with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think that passage is very instructive for us. But let me just say this, that there was no lingering animosity between Paul and Barnabas. Every time that Paul speaks of Barnabas after this experience, saw a very favorable, he had a very high estimation for the man. But we read here, as Paul is talking about rights versus the freedom to serve the Lord, he talks about the fact that he is an apostle, that he has been called, a laborer is worthy of his hire, but that he has given up some of his rights, such as the right to be married, the right to financial remuneration, so that he can minister more effectively. He says in verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? He's referring to Peter there. Peter had a wife, we know. He says, or I only and Barnabas, have we power, help not we power to forbear working? We know that Paul was a tent maker, wasn't he? He worked with his hands so that nobody could say as he was out planting churches, ah, this guy Paul, he's in it for the money. That's why he's out here preaching to us. He didn't want anybody to be able to make that accusation, so he did not receive anything from those churches that he was planting. Although he says in his writings that the churches should give to the one who labors in the words. And apparently here, by inference, Barnabas took the same position. He gave up his right to compensation so that he could more effectively minister to people. This is so out of step with our society today, isn't it? The whole message of the world is stand up for your rights. If you face opposition, you back them down. You got to stand up for number one. Live your life for your own advancement. That's the message of the world. And sometimes, as Christians, we can allow the message of the world to drown out the message of Christ. What did Jesus say? If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not about your rights, your security, your advancement, your stature. Whenever we think of those things, we're not thinking according to the gospel. So let me ask you, are you giving up anything to more effectively minister to others? Giving up your time, your talents, your money, things that you have a right to, so that you can minister effectively to those who need the love of Christ? The cross calls us to be others-focused. This is how the Spirit of God will work in our lives. And this is a very significant aspect of our witness in the world. You remember very early on in this message, I had you turn with me to the book of Ephesians. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we saw where this fruit of goodness is listed there as well as a fruit of the Spirit. But it follows right on the heels of this verse that says, ye were sometimes darkness, but now ye are light in the Lord. Walk as children of lights. What does it mean to walk as children of light? The very next thing that he says is, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness. And that's that exact term that has the idea of being generous and gracious with people. You see, everyone appreciates this type of person, don't they? Even the lost people at work, they like someone who is generous and forgiving and gracious and assumes the best of them and does not say, you're here to serve me, but brother, I'm willing to serve you to be the light of the gospel. This is why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Are you letting the light of the gospel shine through you in such a way that people recognize that you have been changed by the Holy Spirit because you are genuinely a generous and gracious person? That's what God wants from all of us. Let's close in prayer. Father, we desperately need your help with this. We cannot begin to treat people graciously without the moving of your Spirit. For our flesh cries out for self, for self-rights, status. But Father, you have called us to die to self and to live for others. And so I pray that you would take these words and use them, Father, for your purposes today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.